Well, you have an outline on the back of your bulletin. I think that'll help you follow along a little bit. And did you guys practice? I'll do a quick review, a question anyway. Our topic last week was repentance, as we just came across it in 2 Corinthians. And did you guys practice repentance? Did you make that more of a real thing in your walk with the Lord this week? Good. I hope you did. So this is a reminder, if you didn't, that when you find yourself distant from God, there's usually a reason, and it's good to repent, even if you just haven't thought about Him. If you haven't been walking close, then it's, you know, Lord, if you leave me to myself, this is what I'll do. I'll fade. I'll go from you. But I repent. I turn back to you now. And even if it was something of for real, real sin, then it's forgiven immediately. And you have fellowship with Him. So I would encourage you to, as God, you know, He speaks to us. He will speak to us today. That we don't just pull these messages out of the air, that we seek God and see what He would have us to do. And this is where He has us for today. And it's for a reason. So I would just encourage you to have your heart teachable, plowed up soil, and ready for the Word. So we are going to take a break and go to the topic of Christmas, obviously. But I think what we talk about today can help us see Christmas a little more clearly. And before we get into our specific topic this morning is to remember the reason that He came, the reason that Jesus came. And just basically, something we don't think about often is that He came to offer Himself as a Messiah to the Jewish nation, to the Jewish people. And He obviously was turned away. He was rejected by them. And He also came to reconcile God to man. Now, those two things, even being King of the Jews, that's going to happen. It's just on hold for at least a couple thousand years and a few more. As far as reconciling God to man, He has made the provision for that. And we'll try to get a deeper understanding of that today. So the purpose for us remains of His coming to reconcile God to man. Now, there are two key ingredients to make up this purpose. So to understand where we're going today, let's just take a quick look at these two ingredients that make up reconciling God to man. The first is, a part of this is that we must come to God. Faith alone in Christ alone. That we must come by way of the cross. We must come acknowledging that we deserve to die and He is our substitute. But as a part of that, He came to conform us to the image of Christ. So let's go to Romans 8:28. For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. So part, a key ingredient of His coming, a purpose, is that you would be conformed to the image of Christ. That you would live a life like Jesus did. And the other part of His purpose of reconciling man to God is 2 Corinthians 5:17, where we have studied fairly detailed recently. 2 Corinthians 5:17-21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Back to his purpose, remember, his purpose for coming. Be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, I'm not going to teach through that passage all over again, but just to make the point that his coming to reconcile us to him, to conform us to his image, and for us to be his ambassadors. And over in 2 Corinthians 2:16, we won't go there, it says, and who is equal to such a task? Just to keep that in mind. So, today we're going to look at a trait that we see over and over and over in Jesus, and one that he emphasized in his teaching, a trait that must be seen in us from our first approach to the cross, to growing in him, to being his representative. A trait that stands out in Jesus' birth, a trait that stands out in his life, in his death, and that is his humility. Let's go to another verse, Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That covers it right there, that the humility of Jesus from his birth all the way to his death. So, where we're going to go with this today is, without humility, without that being a trait of ours, then we will not be conformed to his image if we are not pursuing this. It's not something taught about very often that we are to pursue. But if we are not pursuing this, and if we are not submitting to him in this, then neither will we be conformed to his image, nor will we be his ambassador, his representative. So to fulfill his purpose for being born there in a manger, for God becoming a man, then this must be a trait that becomes a description of us. Humility. So let's look into this. The humility of the manger. Let's go to John. Now listen, you're not going to have to go all over the place today. So if you just want to open up your Bible to the book of John, you can stay there. And we'll may hit a couple of the verses, but we will basically be in the book of John today. John 1:1-2 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, just as you cannot appreciate grace unless you see the holiness of God. Why do we study the Old Testament? Why is the Old Testament here and the New Testament put on top of it? We must first see the holiness of God, the absolute purity, the fearsomeness of his purity and holiness before we can really receive his grace. Unless we see the impossibility of the Ten Commandments, that we all deserve to die, unless we really see God's holy standard and see that we are condemned to death, we cannot understand his grace. We cannot fully receive his grace or appreciate it. In the same way, unless we see God's glory in heaven, Jesus, God the Son, and unless we have some appreciation that he was God, he is God, he was with God, the Word was with God in the beginning, that he dwelled in the heavenlies, that he was God, full of glory, could not be gazed on by man. This God, supreme God, the Word that called the worlds into being, became a man. Unless we start with some glimpse of who he is, we have no appreciation for the humility that we're talking about. So in that same line of being seen his holiness to receive his grace, we have to see his glory to appreciate his humility. Let's go to, and you don't have to go to this one if you're going to stay in John, but let me just read you this. Luke 2, 6-12. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This sign will be to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth, lying in a manger." The very sign to the shepherds, the very sign to them of the Savior alluded to humility. God had become a lowly man. God did not become a man and become a king on this earth. He was a helpless baby lying in a trough where they fed the livestock. That's what he was in. As far a drop as you could possibly get. So, let's take a look at his life in a way that will help us understand the humility of the manger a little better and how that same humility is to be seen in us. So, we are called to follow his example in this. So, I want you to dig into this. We're not going to take that long with this morning. So I want you to dig into this and see how he calls us to this same humility. So that we must gain some understanding of what he's talking about by humility. So we're going to just look at the example of Jesus. So let me just ask you to focus yourself, get rid of other thoughts, and let's go through this. Let's go through this together. If you have your Bible, then open up to it. John chapter 5. You know, I've used these verses before. One time I read through the book of John, and I just marked in my Bible just the obvious places of the humility of Jesus. And it was just all over the book of John. A central part of his character. So let's start here. And remember, as you look through this, allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you, because this is not just to be a central part of Jesus. It's to be a central part of us as his ambassadors. And if we would desire to be conformed to his image, if we must submit to this, or we will not be conformed to his image, as he has called and made us for, and predestined us for. 5:19. Jesus gave them this answer: "I tell you the truth, the Son of Man can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." Down to verse 30. "By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." 41. "I do not accept praise from men." 6:38. "For I've come down from heaven," the manger, "I've come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And 7:16. Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me." 7:28. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." And 8:28 and 29. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." And 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and am and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he has sent me. 50. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Chapter 13, 14 to 17. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. And 14:10. Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe in me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Okay, I got lost there. I was just supposed to read 10. Okay, 14:24. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. And that's not to mention the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, where Jesus basically taught on humility about the meek would inherit the earth. And it's not bringing in Matthew 11, where Jesus said, take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. We read all these verses. I want you, there's nothing like the word itself to drill it into you that this was a central characteristic of Jesus. Christ was nothing that the Father might be all. He chose that. He resigned himself. He resigned his will and his powers entirely for the Father to work in him. Here's a quote by Andrew Murray. Christ found this life of entire renunciation, of absolute submission and dependence upon the Father's will to be one of perfect peace and joy. Jesus lost nothing because of his full submission to the Father. And as we saw in Philippians, he was exalted to the right hand of the Father, that his name was above every name. Because of humbling himself before God, he found it possible then to humble himself before men. And you will find this to be true. If a person will not humble themselves before God, they will not submit their will to those that either have authority over them or in general relationship. They will not submit. First, we must be able to submit to God. Now, Jesus submitted himself to God, even to the point of being a helpless baby in a not too sanitary manger and to be cared for by common people. Can you imagine if you were God? You can't imagine that, but if you imagine you were God and you were going to submit yourself to human beings, would you not at least come in an era when things are a little cleaner maybe? When they had bicycle helmets and car seats and seat belts and all those sorts of things that you could be, make sure that you make it through your childhood so you could take care of yourself then with these people that are going to be you're submitting yourself to, these lowly young peasants that are supposed to take care of you and educate you. But because of his submission to the Father, he was then able to submit himself to these lowly common people to be his parents and to raise him, to be cared for. The baby lying in the manger was God. Now, you can go ahead and let that boggle your mind. And I know we know this. But the baby lying in the manger was God. And he took the risk of putting himself into human hands. Do you think he's afraid to ask us to take a risk? Is he afraid to ask us to take a chance? He is not. And he will ask us to do that. He lived a life of perfect humility that our lives can begin to reflect. The key purposes of God that we just talked about, to reconcile man to God, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be His representative, these things all seem to come together in this attribute of humility, of complete and full dependence on God. It took humility from the manger to the cross, did it not? It took humility of Jesus from the manger. And He claims it. It's like all the way through the book of John, He just stops every now and then and just reminds everybody, I'm submitted to the Father. I am fully submitted to the Father. Every word I say is from the Father. I'm not doing this on my own. My will is fully, absolutely submitted to the Father. Even though I'm God myself, I am submitted. Is that not an example to us enough? Did He not emphasize it enough to us that we are to walk in this same way, a full surrender and submission to God? It takes humility to come to God from the cross. You can think of Abel that we're discussing in we recently in Firm Foundations. The difference between Cain and Abel. Cain came to God. From all outward appearances, it looked fine. He brought gifts. It looked good. But Abel came to God in a way that we're not comfortable with. Oh, God, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I deserve to die. Take this lamb instead of me. From the very beginning of when we first turn to God and come to Him, there must be humility. And if we are going to be conformed to His image, there too must be humility. It takes humility to live for Him and to be used by Him and to be ready to die for Him. He does not just call martyrs to be ready to die for Him. We all are to be prepared to die for Him. You could be called on to die for Him. You know, we get involved in some things as this little body. We get involved in some things. Maybe not a lot of you yet, but we move in that direction. That could put you in a bad situation. John 15:5. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That is humility. To think of that, to acknowledge it, to be ready every single day. Apart from you, I can do nothing. If I, for a minute, we've talked about this, if I'm walking in my own strength and my own pride, then I can do nothing. No matter how good it may appear, Cain, no matter how good it may appear, it is worthless. It has no value in God's eyes unless it's done in His strength, which is humility. Yes, He came to be our substitute, but He also came to live, to be an example we can follow. To follow in humility is to live a life of constant dependence on Him. That is humility. And when you are living and walking in humility, you will bear the fruit of the Spirit. You'll be able to love others with the love of Christ. It will be, you'll be able to say with Paul that it's the love of Jesus that motivates me in this. In everything you do, it's the love of Jesus that motivates me in this. Humility is not, oh, I can't do anything. That's not humility. Or, I can't do anything right. I can't do anything right. I mess up everything. That's not humility. Humility is repentance. Is when you don't do it right, that you repent. That's like Abel. You acknowledge it. You repent. You see how that very attitude, oh, I don't do anything right, is pride. Because then you're refusing to come to God and say, I'm wrong. I can't do it. Forgive me. That's humility. It requires humility to walk with God. It requires humility to get back right with Him if we stepped away. It's repentance. It's boldness. It's being a servant. It's putting other people's needs ahead of our own. It's being willing to take a risk. It's submitting our will. It is I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, that's humility. Do you see that in Jesus' attitude? He was bold, but it was not his own. It was because he was speaking the very words of the Father. It's believing you can do everything God calls you to do. Not because you're strong, it's because you're weak and he's strong. It is, I no longer live, but Christ lives through me. It's boldness to take on the impossible. Boldness to take on the impossible because you know you're weak. But you're going to rely on him. It's a scary thing, though, because let me warn you. When you get out there on that limb, as long as you're hugging the tree, it's like, well, you're all bound up hugging the tree. But most of you know I used to do ropes courses. And, you're belaying, like rock climbing, you're belaying somebody. And we have this tree, one of those tall Georgia pines, you know, and tree going up. And then there's a log that's strapped to this tree. And then the other end straps another tree. It's about 35 feet in the air. And you have these little staples. They're about just a couple inches long. And so there's a pulley system up. It's really extremely safe. And so you belay the person. They climb up the staples. They step out on the log. And most people have done okay, have extended their boundaries somewhat by climbing this tree and getting on this log. But now they have a hold of this tree. And now they have to let go and they have to walk to the other tree. And I know, I can see the look on their face, and I know if they don't leave in the first 2 minutes, I'm going to have a half hour of, come on, you can do it, come on, let go. They're just all, and the more they lock up, the more they get rigor mortis. And it's like, oh man, I'm here for 45 minutes trying to get them across the log. They're stuck to that tree. Now, they need to get away from that tree if they're going to do anything. If they're going to be able to do what the task is, that they're to go to the other tree and then get lowered to the ground. But there's a problem, too, in this humility thing, which is entire dependence on God. Is once you get out on that limb, it becomes obvious when you quit trusting, because you've extended yourself. You've built some relationships. You've taken on some tasks. You're doing some things that you're not doing in your own strength. And it becomes more and more important to continue to walk like that. Or when you crash, you bring other people with you. Because you've developed this, you've gone out there. You've developed these relationships. You have extended yourself in ministry. And so it's all the more vital. It's not that people can't make mistakes. Please don't get me wrong. We all do. I certainly do. We repent, we come back. But there are times that it will be scary. But yet, this is what we are called to do. It's obvious in the example of Jesus. We're called to take on the impossible. We're called to be the aroma of Christ. The aroma of Christ. You tell me how you can do that in your own strength. We cannot. It's constant dependence on Him with a boldness. Humility is risking all to reconcile some. Risking all to reconcile some. We are His representatives. Did He not do that? Did He not do that? We too are called to do that. Risk all to reconcile some. So, I guess the thought that I would like to leave you with, yes, I'm already quitting. We don't usually quit so soon. Is to remember the humility of the manger. And to follow Jesus, to follow Him, abide in Him daily, in humility, relying on Him.